Ephesians 5, verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, with the people of this world, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Let's ask the Lord's direction, shall we? Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you have made us light in the Lord. You've taken us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your own dear Son. Father, help us to walk in the light in ways that are well-pleasing to you. And help us, Lord, to be willing to be your light shining in a dark place to those around us. We thank you for giving us your word to illumine our hearts and for the change that you have wrought by your Spirit in us. Pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate on this in our Savior's name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we start off here with two of the results of light in our lives. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, light produces righteousness. And then in 11 to 13, light brings reproof of wickedness. And then we'll see some contrasts in conduct that result from the work of the light. These two functions of light I compared last time. The first, to a flashlight guiding you through a campground at night. Light shows you where to walk, shows you where to step, so that you can live a life that's characterized by righteousness. And the second I compared to the use of a bright light in a jewelry shop. It allows you to see any defects that might be in a gemstone. Light guides our conduct, and it also points out things that are displeasing to the Lord. 8 through 10, light guides our conduct. You were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The expression children of light is a Hebrew metaphor. The Hebrews speak of someone as being a child of righteousness or a son of righteousness. That means a righteous person. A son of labor would be somebody who works very hard. In fact, in modern Hebrew, if you want to say I'm 20 years old, you say I am the son of 20 years. To be the son of something is to be characterized by whatever that is. I think it comes from the intuition that children are often like their parents. You say he's just a spitting image of his father, isn't he? So if I want to say you have a certain characteristic, I describe you as the son of that characteristic. Walk as children of light. You are light. Walk as those characterized by light. Brightness, openness, transparency. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is an interesting expression. It's the only the second place in the whole New Testament that we have the fruit of the Spirit. Where's the other one, by the way?
Galatians.
Yeah, Galatians 5, 22. There we read, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Here we read, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The Galatians passage tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. This passage, I think, tells us the context in which we bear that fruit. It is in a context of goodness and righteousness and truth. And these are ways that God's light manifests itself in our lives. The word goodness reflects our care for one another. We're children of light. We're aware of one another's needs. We're also aware of the good things that God has given us, and we share these things openly with one another. Righteousness is consistency with the law of God. Again, we're children of light. We have the light of God's Word. We can read it. We can understand what His will is to guide our lives. Truth is our integrity with ourselves. We're open in our dealings with one another and our dealings with God. We're also transparent and open in our dealings with ourselves. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. We don't claim to believe one thing and then act in a different way. These are all ways that we need to be open, transparent, lucent in our dealings with one another. The fruit of the Spirit will prosper in this way. You know, fruit grows best when the sun shines, doesn't it? You get the sweetest fruit in places like California and down south in Florida where they can grow the oranges and the tangerines and the grapefruit. If you ever had a garden, you can't grow a garden in the shade. You've got to have light to make the fruit grow. The fruit of the Spirit grows best under conditions of goodness and righteousness and truth. Well, how do you do that? Verse 10 says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. To prove something is to test it, to examine it critically, to try it against the standard with a view to accepting it or rejecting it. Paul tells Timothy that he is to prove or test the deacons before he puts them into a position of responsibility in the church. We're told in 1 John that we are to try the spirits, whether they are of God. Same word, approve them, test them, check them out. God proves our hearts in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we read, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Test things. We're to be critical. We're to be discerning in our lives, as we're surrounded by influences every day. But we're children of light. We have our eyes open. So as we make decisions day by day, we are to prove what is the will of the Lord and do what is acceptable in His eyes. That's one thing that light does. It guides our conduct. It shows us the way that we should walk. The other thing that it does is to reveal flaws and bring reproof. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Remember the climax from last week. Number verse 7, first of all, don't partake in these unfruitful works of darkness. Don't conduct them yourself. Number 2, verse 11, have no fellowship with them. Don't give tacit approval to them. In fact, we are to reprove them. We are to be like light shining on them. In fact, if you are light, you will reveal ungodliness around you. This is the natural effect of being light. It's not, I mean, Paul commands it to us here. It's going to happen. You're going to have to fight against it if you really are light in the Lord. Paul develops the idea of what it means to reprove them by looking at three stages in what happens to somebody who is burdened down with sin and ungodliness. First, in verse 12, he describes how the ungodly seek to hide their sin. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. I don't think the verse here is speaking primarily of what we say about their sin. I think it's first of all referring to what their own tendency is, to try to hide it. Except for the most callous people, they don't usually run around saying, boy, I'm such a sinner, look at this terrible thing I did. Now, even our esteemed president tried very, very hard to cover up the things that he had done that were wrong. Even though there's every evidence that his conscience is hardened in so many ways, still he wouldn't openly brag about those things. Unbelievers try to keep their sin shushed up. They know in their hearts that it's contrary to the Word of God. that is contrary to their Creator's will. They try to hide it. It is a shame to speak of those things, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Our job is to reprove them. You see, if verse 12 were talking about what we say or don't say, we would have no way to reprove. He says, reprove these works, for it is a shame to speak of them. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be willing to speak of them in reproving them. But he's pointing out, first of all, the shame that people have of their sins. And then in verse 13, he looks at the effect of the light upon these people. We should read the phrase adverbially, all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light. All things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light. The sinner doesn't want his sin brought out in the open. He doesn't want it spoken of. He doesn't want it talked about. But when we exercise our reproving work, his sin is brought out into the light. And then, in fact, and here we have to modify the translation very slightly, whatever is made manifest is light. Not whatever doth make manifest, but whatever is made manifest is light. Whatever has been made manifest is open. It's visible. It is light. It is seen. So our lives in interaction with the world have the effect of continually uncovering things that people would rather keep silent, rather not think about them. You think about the effect of the modern diversity movement, for example. I know I'm facing something interesting in this regard. Irem has decided, since it's going to get more employees, we're all going to have diversity training. I've been thinking to myself, this is going to be fun. I know Dave has to cope with this in the context of Ford. Any large corporation does. Diversity is a wonderful thing, as long as it's diversity within the bounds of God's law. But increasingly, companies feel constrained to ensure a hospitable workplace toward those whose diversity consists of rebellion against the law of God. How should we as Christians conduct ourselves in such a situation? Our responsibility is to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. I'll make a deal with you. You pray for me that I would know how to handle myself in this situation. I'll pray for you in the same regard. Because we're to be lights in a dark place. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. They try to keep it secret. They realize it's a shame to speak of those things. But when we reprove them, they are made manifest and they become light. They are brought out into the light. And in the grand purpose of things, those who are reproved are the ones in the best condition to actually become light in the Lord themselves. I think that's why verse 14 comes immediately on the heels of this discussion of reproof. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. How is it that we were awakened from the sleep of death? It's because God shone his light into our hearts and showed us our sin. We realized we had a problem so that we could repent. That is, after all, the path that the New Testament lays down to salvation. It's faith. But before faith comes repentance. Before I lay hold of a Savior, I've got to know I'm lost. And that's what repentance is all about. And before I can repent, I have to know that I'm a sinner. I have to know that my life is out of line with God's Word. And how do I know that? Well, because the light shines. Because the reproof comes. Now, this is not a very popular thing in our day. As I've mentioned, our culture is rapidly becoming a culture that condemns any act of bringing reproof to somebody else. You are permitted to be diverse, except in your thoughts of what is pleasing to God or not. And there, you must all agree with this orthodoxy. Everything anybody does is okay. Any diversity with respect to that is not tolerated, ironically. And may God help us to be light shining in a dark place, because that is our task. It's not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them so that they may be made light and by God's grace come to trust in the Savior. I'm fascinated when passages in Scripture refer to one another. This book has developed over a period of time, and it's fascinating to see places where one passage alludes to another. I believe that this passage in Ephesians probably lies behind a passage in the Gospel of John. I have to be careful here. Ephesians was written after our Lord's earthly life, but probably before the Gospel of John was written. If you'll turn to John chapter 3 with me, I want to show you a passage that talks about reproof. In your Bible, if you have a red letter Bible, it's probably written in red, which means that whoever put the red letters in felt that these were the words of our Lord. But there are strong grammatical reasons for thinking that our Lord's words to Nicodemus end in verse 15, and that verses 16 and following are the words of John the Evangelist, as he is commenting on what our Savior has said. I'll read verses 19 to 21. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. If these are indeed the words of John here, there's a good chance that he has in mind Paul's words. Often in the Gospel of John, we find things emphasized in a way that would lead us back to Paul's teachings. John seems to be at special pains to show that Paul's teaching is not novel or innovative, that it is grounded in the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is probably a case where John is looking back at Paul's teaching. Verse 20 is a reflection of Ephesians 5, verse 12. John 3:20. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Ephesians 5:12. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. The unbeliever doesn't want anyone to say a word about his sin. He wants it to stay secret because he's ashamed of it deep down inside. He knows he's done wrong. He loves darkness rather than light. But when we manifest wickedness by reproving it, we bring it out into the light. This is Ephesians 5:13. It's a way of awakening people to newness of life. And that's what John is commenting on in verse 21. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Here he's looking at someone who has been the object of God's saving grace, whose deeds have been made manifest, and now he is forgiven of his sin, and he exhibits a life of righteousness that has been created by God unto true holiness. So this notion that the light comes into the world, the people around us hate that light because it shows their sin, and yet the shining of that light is essential if they're going to be brought to salvation, because you can't be saved if you don't know you're lost. This is a theme that's so important that the Spirit of God has preserved it twice for us. Once in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and a second time in John's Gospel. Now, before we go on in Ephesians, I'd like to just stop and think a little bit about this reproof. And I gave some thought to examples of reproof that we see in the New Testament, to try to understand how it works. I think it makes a difference whom you are reproving. If you're reproving an unbeliever, that's a different matter from reproving a believer or someone who claims to be a believer. Both need reproof. We have examples of reproof directed toward both in the Bible. But when reproof is directed toward the unbeliever, when Paul preaches to the pagans, in Acts 14 or Acts 17, or when he describes in Romans chapter 1 what their sin is, he doesn't focus on all the penny-ante stuff. He doesn't focus on condemning them because they are impure, or condemning them because they are greedy or covetous. He condemns them because they have not worshipped the God of heaven. He condemns them because they've worshipped the wrong God. Let's look at Acts chapter 14, for example. Most of Paul's messages that we have preserved for us are in synagogues. He's talking to the Jews. Here he's not talking to the Jews. He walks into Lystra, cures a crippled man. Verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Mercury was the messenger of the gods. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" Now, here we are plainly not in a synagogue. Is that clear to everybody? We've got worshippers of Jupiter, Zeus, the high Roman god. They're going to make a sacrifice to Jupiter, who is the god with whom they identify Barnabas. Apparently because he's older and has white hair and looks august. Do sacrifice. So we're dealing with rank pagans here. And what is it that Paul challenges them with? "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I am sure the people of Lystra had many things that were morally defective in their lives." Paul goes right for the critical issue, which is that you're worshiping the wrong God. You have not acknowledged the God of heaven, the one who gives you food and drink, brings joy to your hearts every day through his bounty. That's also the emphasis in Acts chapter 17, where he finds himself in Athens on Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Here again, the burden of Paul's sermon is not the licentiousness of Athens, which was extreme. It wasn't the carnality and wickedness of the people. His point was, you're worshiping the wrong God. You're not worshiping the true God, the one God who made all things. He's preaching to them out of Genesis chapter 1, not Exodus chapter 20, if you will. That's the emphasis of what he's saying to them. And if you go to Romans chapter 1, you see the same emphasis. And I think here Paul explains why it is that he doesn't start with what we would think of as the moral issues. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, he writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This was their sin. This is the root of it. They did not honor God as God. Now he goes on to talk about what we think of as moral failings, but you'll notice that these moral failings are the result of the fact that they have not worshipped God as God. Verse 14, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. But that wasn't the root of their problem. The root of their problem was they didn't give thanks to God and recognize him as God. So from Paul's example and from his teaching here, it seems to me that you've got to be discriminating. If you're dealing with a neo-pagan, if you're dealing with someone who makes no pretense to be a Christian or a Jew, then the appropriate message for that person is you're not worshiping the God who made you. You're not behaving appropriately toward your Creator in failing to give him the worship that he deserves. This is the example that the New Testament sets for us. And that's where the light of reproof needs to shine for that kind of person. It needs to show them that they are not giving thanks to the God who made them and who has given them all things. Now the Jew is in a little bit better situation, or worse situation, if you will. Just as Romans chapter 1 is focused on the pagan, Romans chapter 2 focuses on the Jew. And look at how Paul deals with the Jew in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? And here he shines the spotlight of reproof and rebuke directly onto their disobedience of the law of God that they claim to own. He doesn't deal with the Jew the same way he does with the Gentile. With the Gentile, he rebukes their lack of thankfulness and recognition to the Creator. To the Jew, he rebukes their disobedience to the Ten Commandments. Probably the most detailed rebuke is what we read in the epistles directed against those who are Christians. To whom much is given, of them shall much be required. And the believers who have the fullest knowledge of those who profess to be believers, they have the fullest knowledge of the will of God. There we read over and over again of the rebuke that God pours out upon them. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And the believers are exhorted to despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. In Revelation chapter 3, the Lord says, whom I love, I rebuke. This process of reproof and rebuke, of calling to light the things that are not the way they should be. It's the kind of thing where we as Christians have special need of that, to keep our lives pure before the Lord. I think this is important because it's easy for us as Christians, with our detailed knowledge of the will of God, to see so many things in the world around us that are falling apart and to focus our attention on those. And so we cry out against homosexuality and we cry out against abortion. And those are terrible things. Those are offenses in the eyes of God. No question about it. where those who indulge in those things claim to be believers, so we ought to be dealing with them on those grounds and bringing them face to face with the scriptures that as believers they claim to honor. But most people that are caught up in these things are pagans. They're not Christians. Maybe they were christened in a church as a little baby, but they have no allegiance in their mind to the God of the Bible. They're involved in New Age religion, which is simply neo-paganism. It's the old pagan religion dressed up in new clothes, somebody has said. And the first thing they need to hear is not homosexuality and it's not abortion. The first thing they need to hear is you are not recognizing and honoring the God who created you. And you are guilty because of that. Everything else in your life is a consequence of that. Do you feel guilty about your sin? Okay, yeah, you should. But here's the first thing you should feel guilty about, is not worshiping the God who made you. With believers, when we see a believer in some sin, it's our obligation to speak to them and exhort them, as we have seen in Ephesians several times, the ministry of Christians, one toward another, in reproving and improving one another's daily conduct. And yet our desire is to go in the opposite direction, isn't it? Our desire is to bring out our long list of the dirty dozen or the nasty nine or the terrible 12 and lambast the rank pagans for all these detailed little violations of the Word of God and not say a thing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And say, well, hands off, that's their business. Between them and the Lord, I'll pray for them. Ironically, we don't have nearly as much compunction about talking to somebody else about their problems. We're happy to do that, right? We'll criticize them to someone else, but we are often unwilling to sit down face to face and say to someone, this is what you ought to do because of what God's Word says. And may God help us to be faithful lights shining in a dark world, to be effective in bringing the appropriate rebuke where it's needed. We need to rebuke the unbelievers for the right thing. We need to be calling them to account for their thanklessness and their lack of recognition of the God of heaven who created them. And we also need to be willing in love and gently and tenderly to exhort and encourage one another when a brother is overtaken in a fault. Well, those are the two things that the light does in our lives. The first thing that it does is to guide us. Like the flashlight in the campground. You're walking around the campground at night and you trip over a tent peg, you stub your toe against a tree stump. But if you've got a flashlight and you shine it so you can see where you're walking, then you won't stumble. So to guide our own lives, because we are light in the Lord, our lives should be characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth. The fruit of the Spirit should be manifest in our goodness toward one another, our righteous conformance to the law of God, and our own internal integrity. That's truth. We are righteous by our conduct. And on the other hand, that light, that same light, is going to bring reproof. As we live in the midst of a world that denies the Lord, we ought not to shy away from that. That's a responsibility. Not just don't be partakers with them, and not just don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, Paul says, reprove them. That's our responsibility. Let's ask God for His wisdom to do it effectively. The idea is not to appear holier than thou. It's not to puff ourselves up and tear them down. It's not to appear hateful. The objective is to bring to light the hidden things of darkness so that people can know they're sinners, so that they can repent of that sin and call on the name of the Lord Jesus, that we might be that voice crying out to them, which is echoed here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Next week we'll look at two contrasts that come out of this exhortation for us to walk as children of light, beginning in verse 15 and going down through verse 21. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have committed to us the ministry of reconciliation as though You were in us, beseeching men, for Christ said, be reconciled to God. Father, You showed us today that this ministry of reconciliation is also a ministry of reproof and rebuke. that if we would be effective in leading men to salvation, we have to show them, first of all, that they're lost. Father, we pray that you will, first of all, give us courage, holy boldness, to be willing to proclaim the sin of those around us. And then, Lord, a spirit of discernment that we might follow the example of your word, where we should focus the spotlight of the Holy Spirit's reproving power. He's come to reprove the world of sin and righteousness, of judgment, of sin, first of all, Lord, because they believe not on your blessed Son. Help us, Lord, to work with him and not against him. Help us to sense where he's trying to shine the light and to add our effort there. And help us, Lord, to do it not only boldly and with discernment, but help us to do it with a spirit of compassion, thinking of the terrible condition of those who are apart from you, that their eyes might be opened, that they might be delivered from darkness to light, from death to life, from sadness to joy. Father, what a wonderful privilege you've given us to be your ambassadors. Help us, we pray, to exercise that responsibility in a godly way. We pray these things with thanksgiving, committing ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we sing in closing the scripture song from Isaiah? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. This was to be Israel's calling, her responsibility was to shine a light out so that the Gentiles would come to her light and kings to the brightness of her rising. And now, in Christ, as the Israel of God, this is our responsibility as well, that light would shine out through us, first of all bringing reproof and then helping people to repent of the sin that is disclosed and turn to Christ. So let's stand and sing together Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3.